In your bodies, we'll read two scriptures together. The first is in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good thing done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And please turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning our reading in verse 5, this is indeed still the Word of God. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Richard Sibbes says it like this: "All the saints, their death was for themselves. It is an excellent speech, solus Christus. Every other besides Christ, their death was singular. It went not out of their persons to do others good, otherwise than by an exemplary course, as St. Paul speaks here. But only Christ it is, in whom all died, in whom all are crucified, in whom all are raised, in whom all ascend, in whom all are glorified. As public Adam, his death was for all. He was not considerable in his death as one man, but as a second Adam, who by his public obedience, as the first public person, by his disobedience infected all, so he by his obedience and satisfaction, by his passive obedience, especially when he shut up his obedience in death, all died in him. It was as much as if all had died, as if all had been crucified and risen in him. The meaning, therefore, The meaning is, therefore, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. It is to help it forward, to help forward your comfort by way of example and not by way of satisfaction and merit, any kind of way. The second quotation is from Thomas Brooks and is given to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. Hear Master Brooks as he speaks, if I might say, masterfully. Christ is wholly delectable. He is altogether desirable from top to toe. He is amiable and lovely. He is glorious and excellent. Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of His Father's glory. If the soul can but anatomize Him, it shall find in Him all high perfections and super eminent excellencies. And upon these and such like considerations, the saints are led forth to love Jesus Christ with a most transcendent love. Very well said. In our study of the five solas, so far we have studied sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, and now moving on from sola fide, we go to the fourth sola of the Reformation, which is solus Christus. There has been a little bit of a dust-up lately among the Reformed with regard to the terminology of the fourth sola, whether it should be solus Christus or solo Christo. Now, for those of you that don't know Latin, which makes, I think, just about all of us, with the exception of Mr. Alley, who's in the other room right now, the difference between those two is that one is the nominative case and one is the ablative or instrumental case. So that we might take the phrase solus Christus and we would translate that directly as Christ alone. We might look at the second appellation, solo Christo, and we might translate that in the instrumental case as through Christ alone or by Christ alone. As you can see, and as it has unrolled before us, these distinctions are not horribly large, are they? And yet they do speak of a couple of things, and especially when we come to the understanding of the five solas and why they were so important in the day that they were set forth as the teaching of the Reformation. Because we must remember that in moving forward from the days of the apostles, we have what William Cunningham would call that great disappointment or that great divide between the writings of the apostles themselves, who were those inspired men of God, and then just one and two generations after the apostles, when we would look to those men to be wonderful expounders of what the apostles wrote, actually what we find is that the apple has rolled quite a little ways from the tree. That there is such a distinction between those apostolic and inspired writings of the New Testament and what we call the apostolic fathers themselves, that in some ways it is somewhat disappointing, some of that reading that we would do. One of the earliest, a man named Clement of Rome, thought by some to be the second or third pope, depending on how you count, wrote of the Corinthian church as a phoenix rising out of the ashes, using a pagan metaphor, and other such things as that. Some of the doctrines that the apostles taught, especially that wondrous and pristine doctrine that we've looked at of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, well, some of those fathers degenerated into a kind of moralism. Now take that and extend it. Extend it in the centuries to come, and by the days of the Middle Ages, we have not only a departure from the doctrines of the Scriptures, but a departure from the Scriptures themselves. We move in such a way when we get 500, 600, 700, and 800 years from the first century, we begin to move in such a way that we have basically set Scripture in the church and we've set it aside. We've moved the centrality of preaching and relegated it off to a chancel somewhere in the corner. And we put a table in the middle, and we have moved toward a sacerdotal understanding and a traditional understanding of the Christian faith rather than a biblical understanding of the Christian faith. And you know, some of those traditions, as we look them over and as we think on them, it is obvious that the genesis of those traditions, the promulgators, the inventors of those traditions, they were brilliant. They have thought and thought and thought and thought over these traditions. And they have logically parsed and they have rationally exegeted their traditions such that it is a system of self-consistency that is second only to the self-consistency of the Scriptures themselves. And yet, for all of that effort, and for all of that rationalization, and for all of that logic, and for all of those implications logically drawn out of their flawed foundations, we have indeed a superstructure most flawed. And so by the time we reach the Middle Ages, we have turned away from the Scriptures as the basis of our faith, and we have turned to tradition. The traditions, and it might be also clearing or helpful to say, elucidating, to say that those traditions, they were thought of by the advancers of those traditions as apostolic traditions just never codified in the Scripture, but things the apostles themselves taught. And we hear that even today when we hear the Roman Catholic Church profess about itself that it is what they call semper eodem, which is a Latin phrase which means always the same, never changing. That these traditions, some of which we will talk about today, they were things that the apostles taught, passed down word upon word upon word. Never really written down in the pages of the New Testament, that's true, but somehow strangely consistent with the New Testament, although advancing the teaching of the New Testament with things that were never actually recorded. That is the doctrine of tradition in the Roman Church and in the Orthodox churches today. And by Orthodox churches, I mean Eastern Orthodox, Antiochian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, and so on. And so what we did was we took that great deposit that was given by the apostles and the church at large. Now, I will say this also, and this can only be considered a 50,000-foot view of New Testament church history, that there were indeed small strains of faithful and biblical Christians that existed throughout these days. There was one sect that was founded in just off the coast of Scotland, a man named Columba of the island of Iona, from which we believe may have given rise to a group of men that were called the Chaldees. The Chaldees giving rise to the Wycliffites and so on. There were those that existed in the valleys of the Piedmont, the Waldenses and the Albigenses. And although they were branded as heretics and lies were told about them and what they believed, to look over their confessions of faith written during the Middle Ages is almost to see the precursors of Westminster and of Dort. And so, yes, there were faithful strands, but the church as a whole had turned away from that great deposit that the apostles had been given. And we have seen this already when we looked at sola scriptura, right? And when we looked at sola gratia, and when we looked at sola fide. But you know, this also affected the doctrine that we call solus Christus. Because in its heyday, this understanding of Christ was that He was indeed a judge. No doubt, Christ was the judge of all the earth. No doubt, Christ would sit on a great white throne. No doubt that there was a judgment day coming. And how would you procure the favor of the judge? Would you simply come to the judge and ask for His favor? Would you come to the judge on the basis of His work? He is, after all, the judge. And so in this rationalizing, in what St. Paul, what the Apostle Paul would call in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember we referenced that passage earlier today, casting down imaginations and those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus. The word for imaginations there is the Greek word logizome, reasonings. Because even in Paul's day, there were religious reasonings that set aside the Scripture for tradition instead. We saw that in Matthew chapter 15, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 15, what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, "You have taken the Word of God and you've set it aside by your tradition. Because the Word of God says you'll care for your father and mother. But you say instead, Korban." And when you say, Korban, that means you don't have to care for your mother and father anymore. And so you have made the Word of God of no effect by your tradition. Well, the Jews did not have a lock on that. We find then the medieval church following those ways and wickedness of the Jews did the same thing. And so rather than come directly to the judge, you needed help. You needed help. Because Christ is pictured in the book of Revelation as having eyes like a flame of fire, feet of brass to stamp out His enemies. A fearful judge indeed. But if you had help, if you had someone to help you to come to the judge, if you had someone whose work you could come pleading, if you had someone who you knew the judge appreciated that might put a good word in for you with the judge, then you might receive a hearing with him. You might be able to plead your case. You might be able to bring those good things that you've done and have them accepted before him, if you had someone to soften him up for you. And so you can see the reasonings that came on this, on the heels of this departure from biblical doctrine and off into traditions. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet of brass and hair white as wool, wiser than the wise, then how could you put one over on him? Except maybe you get his mama to speak to him for you. It is a grievous, grievous doctrine, isn't it? That when we turn away from the work of Christ alone and the mediation of Christ alone, that what we do in its stead is we develop a host of mediators and a host of intercessories and a host of those whose working works for us in some way. And it is, brothers and sisters, let's just call it what it is, a destruction of the biblical faith. And yet, this is the doctrine that the medieval church adopted. That there would be not only a co-redemptrix and a co-mediatrix, but that there would be a host of saints whose works availed for you and whose intercession availed for you as well. It seems to me, when I think on it, that if we were to study together, and believe me, I wouldn't put you through this in a sermon, but if we were to study Gnosticism together, as long as we could stomach it, we would find that in its most basic form, Gnosticism was a religion of, if you just know the right folks. Spiritual folks, nonetheless, that's right. Spirits, but if you just knew the right ones, who would reveal to you those secret things that you needed to know to ascend into a higher level of spirituality so that by the end of it all, you could be received into the fullness. And that medieval church had taken on syncretistically those kinds of things regarding Gnosticism, such that if you wanted to be received by Christ, it more depends upon who you know than who you are. And so, you would be encouraged as a young adherent in that faith to pick yourself out one or maybe two, and they would be your patrons. They would be those who had power with the judge so that they might speak to him for you. And you could, in some sense, rely upon the greatness of the works that they did when they were upon earth, because their good works were so good that they had some extra leftover to give you. And so we see then one logical connection of a flawed base with another logical connection of a flawed base. And while it is a system that perhaps we could look upon and admire for its self-consistency, we cannot admire it for its soul-damning tendencies. The doctrine of the reformers, they rose up against this teaching and they said, no. Solus Christus. No. Solo Christo. By the work of Christ alone. By the reconciliation of Christ alone. By the intercession of Christ alone. There are no other mediators. There is no other work. So let's take a look at a few scriptures together with that introduction. It was taught through these extra biblical traditions that not only was Christ an intercessor and a redeemer, but that the work of Christ was designed along with the works of others to make it fully efficacious. The faithful need a source of merit. The faithful need a channel of grace. They need a way to overcome their wickedness. They need a way to approach God to obtain these and other benefits. And for the medieval church there, then according to the tradition of Rome and the Orthodox churches, there was a complete system of mediators, departed saints, which in their varying places according to their lives lived upon earth were able to obtain favor for those who were within their patronage. Maybe some of you listen to religious news. I do, and that's part of my being a pastor geek. I recognize that. But I hope that you have been listening lately, because there is a move to, quote unquote, I kid you not, these things are discussed in these ways, to fast track the beatification of John Paul. Right? We know him as Karol Wojcicki. He was the Polish cardinal that was elevated to the office of Pope by the Roman Catholic Church, by the College of the Cardinals. And he was, three popes ago, I guess. Right? There is a push within the Roman Catholic hierarchy to fast-track his beatification. That would mean that he could join with the other galaxy of the departed saints in the office of patron to those who would come to Him, even though He is long gone off of the earth. To those who would come to Him, claim Him as their patron, seek His merits and His intercession with Christ. There are times when we wish it wasn't semper eatum. Right? To this, our reformers said no. They said no. This is a strange perversion of the Bible. It is a tradition of men, and it is not what the Scriptures teach. Chief of all these intercessors and chief of all of these redeemers is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who has been elevated to the position of co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, a co-redeemer, a co-intercession, because Christ, and you may have heard it put this way as I have, as a good little Catholic boy, always listens to his mother. Almost makes you weep to hear it. Because these saints have power with Christ and with His Father, this system allows for prayers to the saints to obtain these benefits. And this is an error that leads also in the logical drawing out of it to the worshiping of images. Because these images of the saints are used by the quote-unquote faithful to continue so that they might continue in contact with them to receive of the benefits of their patronage. You wonder why there was a Reformation. I have a couple of quotations that do not appear in your sheets. They were simply too long or would have taken up too much space. But I will make them available to any of you that ask for them. John Calvin commenting on 1 John 2, 1 and 2, which reads, "My brethren, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world." That is all kinds of people in the world. Listen to what Calvin says in his commentary on that passage. "Now, as no small consolation comes to us when we hear that Christ not only died for us to reconcile us to the Father, but that He continually intercedes for us, so that an access in His name is open to us, that our prayers may be heard, so we ought especially to beware lest this honor, which belongs peculiarly to Him, should be transferred to another. But we know that under the papacy, this office is ascribed indiscriminately to the saints. 30 years ago, this so remarkable an article of our faith, that Christ is our advocate, was nearly buried, but at this day they allow now that He is indeed one of many, but not the only one. They among the papists who have little more modesty do not deny that Christ excels others, but they afterwards join with Him a vast number of associates. But the words clearly mean that He cannot be an advocate who is not a priest, and the priesthood belongs to none but to Christ alone. In the meantime, we do not take away the mutual intercession of saints, which they exercise in love towards one another, but this has nothing to do with the dead who have removed from their intercourse with men, and nothing with that patronage which they feign for themselves, that they may not be dependent on Christ alone. For though brethren pray for brethren, yet they all, without exception, look to one advocate. There is then no doubt but the papists set up against Christ so many idols as the patrons or advocates they devise for themselves." Thomas Ridgely, in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, says it this way, "What we shall at present observe is that he is styled the only mediator. It is said there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. On this subject, we oppose the papists who greatly derogate from the glory of Christ by pretending that the angels and glorified saints are mediators of intercession, and that they not only offer up supplications to God on behalf of men on earth, but with them present their own merits, as though Christ's redemption and intercession had not been sufficient without them. Accordingly, A great part of the papist's worship consists in declaring that these good offices may be performed by them on the papist on their behalf. This I cannot but conclude to be a breach of the first, or at least let them put never so fair colors upon it, of the second commandment. So, I will say that I was torn in this sermon. I know that I have presented before you some obscene doctrines here. I understand that. And I don't want you to be confused. There is no end to the material that could be brought in support of what I've told you. We could have quoted from the sources themselves, and I was torn over doing that. We are somewhat insulated, aren't we? And we forget. Now, some of you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church. You were born and bred. This was the milk of your early training. You understand that. And you understand how heinous a doctrine this is. We, many of us, have been raised outside of those errors, and so don't realize how pervasive they are, how destructive they are of true faith in Christ. And so I've been torn in this sermon. I'll not go any further in exposing the errors than we've already gone. But I just want you to know that should you go searching on your own, you will find statements far, far beyond what you have heard today from me. That the errors that I have simply run over the top like skiing across moguls, that when they dip to the depths of hell. That these doctrines that are taught are indeed doctrines that damn men's souls. That they draw you from Christ. That they put up barriers and walls between you and your only Redeemer and your only Mediator. And so when we study the doctrine of Solus Christus, it will not be too long. We as a people are well versed in this doctrine. This week, perhaps next week, and then we can move on to Soli Deo Gloria. But I want you to understand that while I have been, well, I don't know, it sounds maybe pretty harsh. Truly, what you have heard is very mild, considering what you could hear were we to plumb those sources. So, having then moved beyond that, let's open the Bible for a little bit and get a breath of fresh air. How about that? So, first of all, when we speak of the work of Christ for our redemption, the Bible doctrine is expressed in the terms Christ alone. Now, you may not find Christ alone in that particular terminology in the Scripture. But I have, I think, 7 points here, and you'll see them in your notes. I believe they're set up in 7 points. We're talking about the merits of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the atonement and propitiation of Christ, the suretyship of Christ, the reconciliation of Christ, and the purchase of an inheritance by Christ. Those particular 7 things, I suppose we could use more. But all of these are designed to show that Christ Himself and Christ alone not only has done what He has done, but He is the only one that could do what was required in each of these particulars. So if you'll indulge me to run perhaps quickly over these points. First of all, the merits of Christ. The merits of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 4 and verse 34. My strategy here will be simply to take you through a few verses, read the verses, make a brief comment, and then move on to the next point. John 4:34 says this, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me, and to finish His work. John 6:38 is next. And here we read, For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In John chapter 14, verse 31, we read, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And of course, that was where? That was to the cross. John 15, 10, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. John 17, 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And finally, one scripture from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, we read, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Of course, the he there is the servant, the sanctified servant, Christ himself, by way of Isaiah's prophecy. And so in this first section, we have the merits of Christ. What Christ did when he was upon earth. And what did these verses say in brief sum? They said that Christ obeyed the Father. That Christ magnified the law. That Christ kept the commandments. That Christ is the only one who is meritorious in that sense before the Father. That when we hear of the galaxy of saints that have stored up a repository of merit, we say baloney. There's no such thing. That's a figment. And you know why there is a repository of merit. Because if there is a repository of merit, there must be a dispenser of merit. And the dispenser of merit then has the power over your soul. Brothers and sisters, there is only one depository of perfect merit. And it is not dispensed at all except by Jesus Christ. And that perfect, righteous standing before God is received, as we've been studying, by faith alone. Not by the intercession of any saint, not by the interposition of any saint's merit. It is only the merit of Jesus Christ. So in his merit, he is alone. Secondly, the satisfaction of Christ. And we'll just turn to one verse here in Isaiah chapter 53. The satisfaction of Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So, the satisfaction of Christ is indeed Christ alone. I hope you heard the emphasis in my intonation there over and over again. He has done this. He has done this. He has done this, and there was no other with him. No one else has suffered for your sins. Now, there is a teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that while Mary was beholding Christ upon the cross. When Christ looked down upon her, that her empathy was a supernatural empathy, and that in some way she participated in the redemption that was being purchased by Christ while He hung on the cross. That's just religious hooey. It's just theological lies. Christ Himself, in His own body, bare our sins on the tree. By Himself. In fact, so alone was He that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He had become indeed the object of the Father's wrath alone. No other could bear up under the Father's wrath. No angel or mightiest human being could bear up under the wrath of God. Remember, our mediator must be God, so that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. No other could bear the wrath of God but Him. Christ alone has satisfied for our sins. The righteousness of Christ is next. Number three is the righteousness of Christ. And for that we turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Christ alone and His righteousness alone. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. The fourth, the atonement and propitiation of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Beginning in verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in," just one name there, "Jesus." Just one name, Jesus. Move on to 1 John chapter 2. We quoted from that earlier when we were using Mr. Calvin's quotation, commenting on that passage. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." How many mediators are there? How many advocates are there? What does John say? How much propitiation is there outside of Christ? What does John say? John says that He is the propitiation for our sins. Just Him. There's no other name there. Remember what Peter said in our opening text in Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12? Really, verse 12. "There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved." No other name. The fifth, the suretyship of Christ. "That while we had a debt to be paid, Christ by His work alone has lifted Himself up, a surety, a guarantor of all that we were not able to supply." In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better Testament. What is a surety? A surety is someone who promises to pay when you can't. Brothers and sisters, we can't. And there's only one who has the bank account big enough to pay the debt that we owe. Only one. Jesus Christ. He is our surety. The sixth, the reconciliation of Christ. Reconciliation. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. No other name. No other name in that work there. Just the work of Christ and his redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The work of reconciliation. Verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions or trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is there an advocacy there? No, there is an ambassadorship. And that ambassadorship is that Paul has been sent along with the other ministers of the gospel to preach the reconciliation, not of the saints, not the reconciliation of the co-mediatrix, but the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. And to preach anything else is to preach error, an error which damns men's souls, because they believe not in Christ. One more. The purchase of an inheritance is by Christ alone and his obedience. And so, Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer him with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice we have then joint heirs with Christ. No other name there. And finally, Galatians 4:7. And so in these seven aspects of Christ's work, we have seen that he is indeed alone. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ. So then we reject. We reject any that would climb up into that office that Christ alone ought to occupy. And as Mary has been called the fountain of grace, the queen of heaven, all powerful, the new Eve, begetting a race of the redeemed, the spiritual children of the church are committed to her motherly care, and God grants no grace except through the intercession of Mary. All of these pulled from quotations from Roman Catholic sources in my study. The reformers would not stand in the face of such soul-damning error, confusing and demeaning the work of Christ. And so, as we have seen from the Scriptures, Christ alone has labored, and His work is sufficient. I have a few uses, and then we'll be done. And then next week, we'll look at Christ's intercession, that He is the alone intercessor. Here, today, He is the alone Redeemer. Next week, He is the alone intercessor. Let me ask you some questions. In whom are you trusting? Whose work is sufficient to satisfy your conscience? It must be Christ and Him alone. And this is a good opportunity to examine your own hearts and to look upon the object of your faith. Is it Christ? Is it His work alone? We all have good days and bad days. On the good days, however, let me ask you, do you incline toward a greater self-estimation in the sight of God on your good days? If you indulge yourself in such fooleries and temptations, know that you entertain something other than Christ alone for your standing and worthiness before God. You're never worthy. On your best days, you're never worthy. You stand in Christ. And if through some of your good days you think that in some way you are closer to God, nearer to God, more deserving, or some other strange thing as that, your closeness to God, your deserving, all of that stands in Christ. Don't be moved off of that. Secondly, do you find your mind wandering to a sense of deserving because you have served, obeyed, and advanced in your following Christ? This too is ill-advised. Our best works, even after the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, would not withstand the scrutiny of His divine searching judgment and speaks to the remnants of error in our thinking. When we begin to think this way, some will say that it is a depressing thing to think like this. We can never get the encouragement that we need. Don't we need someone to pat us on the head and tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Brothers and sisters, we do. And so we should be encouraging one another. But that's as far as that goes. Because, listen, at the end of days, you do not want to be dependent upon your own life's vicissitudes as you stand before Christ. Because if you begin to think, or if you begin to indulge yourself in the thinking, "Well, I'm having a good day today. I'm somehow more worthy of my standing," then what do you do when you have a bad day? The difficulty with this kind of teaching is that no one takes it consistently going both ways. We always jump ahead in worthiness when we think we've done well, but we always excuse ourselves when we've done ill. Isn't that how it works? But the greatness of the doctrine of Christ alone is that whether we feel like we've done well, in which we could be deceived, or whether we feel like we've done ill, and we're probably more accurate than not in that, that at the end of the day, we don't stand in either of those. We stand in the finished work of Christ Jesus, which is never weakened, which is always efficacious, which will indeed bring us all the way to glory. Not dependent on that bad bit of potato that we had the night before, or that good meal that left us feeling great the next day. If we're depending on what we did yesterday to get to heaven or to have favor with God, truly we are of all people most miserable. But if we stand in Christ and in Him alone, without having to cajole the saints or His mother, to cajole Him to be nice to us. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we stand in Christ alone, because as Christ said, "In me, the Father Himself loves you," what could be better than
than that. Not a thing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.
Our great Father, we thank Thee for that complete work of Jesus Christ, that we stand complete in Him, that we are indeed endowed with that fullness in Him, and that we need not to apply to fallen mediators and fallen redeemers, but we come to Him who is life itself. And so we pray, our Father, disabuse us from any of our own actions in these things with rights for right standing. And yet, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst strengthen us, that we might spend our best efforts to obey Thee, always depending upon Jesus Christ and His finished work. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, for our final psalm. We'll find that in 68:18-20.